Many people find it helpful to set themselves goals. So it gives them purpose, gives them direction. So for example, there may be physical goals. So get in shape, eat more healthily. They may be professional goals. So learn a new skill, get a new job, perhaps get a qualification. One person's blog I came across laid out his goals for the year ahead. To increase the food output from my garden, to create my own font, and to go fishing in the North Sea, in brackets, a goal carried over from 2010. Each to his own. What are your goals? And as a Christian, are your goals any different? So do you have spiritual goals? And if so, is holiness one of them? Growing in holiness. Passage that was just read, it's all about being holy. The theme is summed up in the final verse there of the passage, that final phrase, bringing holiness to completion. And one commentator has given this passage in his commentary the heading, minor digression. Minor digression. Well, it may be a minor digression in the flow of the section in which Paul is defending his ministry, but this call to holy living. It's certainly not a minor digression in the Bible as the whole, or even in this letter. One of God's main goals for us as his people is that we should be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we should live holy lives. And if we doubt the importance of that, Hebrews 12:14 tells us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The danger, though, is that holiness may become a minor digression. In the preface to his book, A Passion for Holiness, the elder statesman of the evangelical world, J.I. Packer, speaks of the sidelining of personal holiness, which has been a general trend among Bible-centered Western Christians during my years of ministry. And he claims that the, quote, shift of Christian interest away from the pursuit of holiness to focus on fun and fulfillment, ego massage and techniques for present success, and public issues that carry no challenge to one's personal morals is a fact. End of quote. Now, if that is the case, and if we ourselves have moved with this shift in Christian culture, we should be concerned. Because it means that my list of goals for me and God's list of goals for me look quite different. This passage shows us what's on God's list and what should be on ours. So what is holiness? What does it look like? Why should we pursue it? There are three commands in the passage, which are the headings in your outline. The first one is in verse 14, do not be yoked with unbelievers. So verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the picture here is taken from farming. So a yoke, as you can see in the two little pictures there in your book, it was a wooden cross piece which fastened over the necks of two oxen. So it was a double harness, by means of which two animals would be joined together and they would pull the plough together. Now, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden to have two different types of animal yoked together. So Deuteronomy 22 verse 10 says, you shall not plough with an ox and with a donkey together. So animals were not to be unequally yoked together like that. And that picture of a diverse yoke is applied here to human relationships. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It was a command to the Christians who lived in Corinth not to be yoked with the unconverted who inhabited the dark world of immorality and idolatry and godless living in that first century capital city. Now, in the Corinthian letters, it's apparent that some of the believers were involved in sexual immorality and in idolatry. So 1 Corinthians 14 reveals that some were taking part in these sacrificial meals in the pagan temples. Their lives were compromised by involvement with unbelievers. They were adopting their standards and their values and their practices. And so the command here, not to be unequally yoked with them. They were being pulled in the same direction. So it's a bit like doing, if you've ever done the three-legged race at school, you know, you can't help but end up going in the same direction as the person that you're tied up together with. And so for us as well, we need to make sure that we avoid the sort of relationship with unbelievers, which means that we end up compromising and sinning. So we can't have relationships with unbelievers which mean that we follow them into sin. We mustn't be unequally yoked with them like that. Now, does that mean that as Christians we should avoid all contact with those who are not Christian? Well, it's clear from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, that non-Christians attended the church meetings in Corinth and they were welcome. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he was saying we're to dissociate ourselves from believers who live like this, not from unbelievers. But if my relationship with non-Christians, if it is leading me into sin, that relationship needs to change. I become yoked with them. So associating with people, working with people, living alongside them, that is just part of living in this world. But we mustn't be yoked with them. And so if my relationship with a non-Christian at the moment, if it is leading me into sin, that relationship needs to change. So if our relationship with people at work or school or college or retired friends means that we are becoming like them, maybe getting drunk, becoming sexually immoral, adopting their materialistic lifestyle, gossiping, whatever, the relationship needs to change. We need to take action, we need to step back, we need to break the yoke. What about marriage? When people ask, you know, is it wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? This is the obvious passage people turn to. Is it about that? Well, as we've already seen, its range of application is much broader than that. And it certainly wasn't the first issue Paul had in mind when he wrote this. But it is an obvious and a legitimate application. Mixed marriage was a huge issue for God's Old Testament people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 3 commanded God's people not to intermarry with the people of the land. And their failure to keep this was an ongoing source of trouble for them, both before and after the exile. In 1 Corinthians 7, 39, Christian widows are told they're free to remarry, but only to a believer. And this is the New Testament assumption. And so, yes, one application of this command here, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is if you are a Christian, you are not to marry a non-Christian. Now, if you are already married to a non-Christian, 1 Corinthians 7:13 says that you are to stick with them. So repentance in your situation does not mean you get divorced. But if you are single, you are not to marry a non-Christian. Don't be unequally yoked. You see, if we're to avoid relationships with non-Christians which will compromise us, it must certainly include this closest of all possible human relationships. I mean, you cannot get more closely yoked with someone than being married with them. You become one flesh. And so if you are a single Christian man or woman, and you want a wife or a husband, I'm aware this is a sensitive matter. If you want to get married, as you get older, the temptation will increase to compromise on this. Especially if you happen to be in a small church where the options don't seem to be endless. You know, you may end up thinking, well, surely it would be better to marry this non-Christian I know than to remain single. Surely that would be better. And, you know, I know someone whose friend's cousin, twice removed, you know, married a non-Christian and he became a Christian through it, or, well, at least started going to church. And, of course, for every such example, there are 10 other examples of Christians who shipwrecked their faith through doing precisely that. It's best just to make the decision here and now, once and for all, that as a Christian, I will not marry a non-Christian. And that means I will not go out with a non-Christian. And for those of us who are married, we need to do everything we can to encourage and to support our Christian brothers in this and sisters in this. Obvious question is why? You know, what's the reason why we shouldn't be unequally yoked, not just in marriage, but more broadly? Well, verse 14 says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? It's saying we're totally different. We're chalk and cheese. We're different breeds. We're things that don't mix. That as Christians, we are righteous in God's sight. We are light. We're following Christ. We're a believer. We're the temple of God. The non-Christian, by contrast, is lawless, following the devil, Belial, an unbeliever, worshipping idols. Now, between such opposites, what could there possibly be by way of partnership and fellowship and accord and portion and agreement? Did you pick up how many questions there are there? Anyone just to have a quick tot up? How many questions in the verses? Five questions. Good. What's the implied answer each time?
None.
If you ever get on Mastermind, make these verses your specialist subject. Very easy answers. It's none every time. We're different animals now. We weren't born different, but now that we've been born again through faith in Christ, we are different in God's sight. And from his perspective, the distinction is black and white. Because we are different, we need to be different. We're to live differently. Don't be yoked together. Now, we tend not to see things like that, do we? So from our perspective, the Christian and the non-Christian seem to be very similar. They look the same. You know, on the school photograph, you can't pick out the Christians. They do the same jobs. They go to the same shops. They go to the same gyms. We need to see things from God's perspective. On the dating issue, for example, one argument that Christians sometimes use to justify going out with non-Christians is they say, we're so much alike. You know, we're into the same things, we're into the same films, we like the same sort of food, we get on so well. From God's perspective, you're on different planets. Light and darkness, Christ and Satan, God and idols. You could not be more different. And whenever any of us are tempted to walk with non-Christians into sin, we need to put God's specs on and we need to see things from his perspective to see again how different we are. We are different, and so be different. Don't be unequally yoked. The second command is to be separate. What we've got here in verses 16b through to 18, we've got a number of Old Testament references. And so we've got a command in verse 17, sandwiched between promises in verse 16 and 18 either side. Let me just reread that bit. So verse 16, halfway through. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, here's the promise, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Command, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then the promise again, then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's just take the command first. So verse 17, go out from their midst, be separate from them, touch no unclean thing. This command here to be separate is taken from Isaiah 52 verse 11, which says, depart, depart, go out from there. From where? Anyone know? When he says depart, depart, go out from there, where's he saying go out from? Isaiah 52? Babylon, very good, from Babylon. So the people had been taken into exile in Babylon. That time had come to an end. There was going to be a second exodus, this time not from Egypt, but from Babylon. And God was now calling his people to come out of Babylon. Well, in 2 Corinthians here, Paul takes that Old Testament command and he addresses it to God's New Testament people in 1st century Corinth and in 21st century Britain. If we're Christians, we need to leave Babylon. Now, what does that mean? For God's Old Testament people, it meant a physical departure. So moving house, moving country, returning to the promised land, just as the first generation had left Egypt. But for the New Testament believer, it has a spiritual and a moral fulfillment. So for us, leaving Babylon means not being worldly, living godly lives, fleeing from sin, being different. You see, it's basically a metaphor for what James talks about when he says that believers are to avoid friendship with the world. Or it's a picture of what John is talking about when he says, don't love the world, but instead practice righteousness. So that's the sense in which we are to leave Babylon now and we are to be separate. Now, if we rightly understand this as New Testament believers, we'll avoid two extremes. Firstly, we'll avoid isolation. If we don't see this Old Testament command through New Testament eyes, we will think that God wants us to physically isolate ourselves now from non-Christians. And of course, that is an approach which was adopted down the ages of church history. The desert fathers who went off to live in the wilderness, the Essene community in the desert, the hermits who went off to live in the woods, the monastic movement, the church becoming a ghetto in which after 5 years nobody knows any non-Christians anymore. It's one of the marks of cults, isn't it? One of the marks of Christian cults, that they tend to take people away from society to live in a country house somewhere. It's okay for a week. It's okay for a week. They take them to live in the country house long term, never going back. Now, that is not the New Testament pattern. Jesus, I mean, he had 40 days in the wilderness, but apart from that, as much as he could, he lived among people. He was known as a friend of sinners. And it was the hypocritical Pharisees who would have nothing to do with sinful people. Take John the Baptist. His ministry in the desert, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is not a model for the Christian. So when people came to John the Baptist, asking him what repentance would mean for them, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist did not say, you know, leave your homes, leave your jobs, and come out here and live with me. Now, you know, how do you take your wild locusts? Do you want them with honey, or do you just take them plain? I mean, instead he said to the tax collectors, go back and be godly tax collectors. He told the soldiers, go back and be godly soldiers. So this call to be separate and not to be yoked with unbelievers, it does not mean physical isolation and withdrawal from non-Christian society. It means to be distinct in lives of holiness. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book, Holiness, he writes, it is not the man who hides himself in a cave, but the man who glorifies God as master or servant, parent or child, in the family and in the street, in business and in trade, who is the scriptural type of the sanctified man. But beware. Do you remember the ancient mariners of Greek mythology who had to steer their boat between Scylla and Charybdis, so between the sea monster and the whirlpool? In seeking to steer clear of isolation, we must beware falling into assimilation. That is becoming no different to the non-Christian. So we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. I think it was D.L. Moody who pictured the church in the world as being like a ship in the sea. And he said, the ship belongs in the sea. But once you've got the sea and the ship, you're in big trouble. Yeah, it was a warning to worldly Christians. So New Testament separation, it means avoiding isolation and assimilation as we live holy lives in this world. Now, on some issues, of course, Bible-believing Christians disagree about where you draw the line. So, you know, to what extent should Christians engage with secular culture and activities? Should Christians watch TV? Should they go to the cinema? If so, you know, what should they watch? Should Christians go to the pub? Should they drink alcohol? Should Christians go dancing? You know, should Christians read novels? We will come to different conclusions on these disputable matters. Some Christians, some churches are extremely strict and are pretty much isolated from any contact with non-Christian culture. And they may be wrong, but we are not to judge. Yeah? In fact, their desire to glorify God may be stronger than ours, even if expressed in a misguided way. I guess for many of us, assimilation may be a greater danger than isolation. So we may be people who are thoroughly culturally engaged, but we may be more influenced than we realize by what we watch and read and listen to. And it's worth just hearing out Christians who are a few notches along on the spectrum. For example, Jerry Bridges, his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, many may have read it. He says the music we listen to, it often carries the message of the world. And the world uses the medium of music to squeeze us into its mold. He makes the same point about TV programs that Christians watch nowadays. Take Spurgeon. Spurgeon was preaching a sermon 100 years ago, so in 1911. And this is what he said. He said, "I'm not sure that when there's a divorce case in the papers, I have any business to read it. Yet a great many very good Christian people, who often pray to be delivered from temptation, they take pretty good care that they master all its details." That was Spurgeon. Now, where Bible-believing Christians draw the lines differently, what are the principles? If you're taking notes, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Three principles. Number one, if you've got any doubts, don't do it. You need to be convinced something is okay. Number two, don't lead other believers into sin through your actions. And number three, don't judge believers who think differently. There was a guy called Henry Barrow, who was a 16th century minister. He was convinced that the Church of England was a false church and that holiness demanded believers withdraw from it. But when you read his writings, he is so harsh and judgmental, and he condemns as false prophets many godly ministers who were faithfully serving back then. We need to be charitable to one another. So be separate. Avoid both isolation and assimilation. Again, the question, why? Well, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Since we have these promises." And that's referring back to verses 16 and 18. So what are the promises? Let me read again. 16b said, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people." And then verse 18, "Then I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, what were Old Testament promises are New Testament realities. We enjoy these privileges. And these privileges should motivate us to live holy lives. Did you spot there were three of them there? In fact, why don't just take half a minute, just with the person sitting next to you, see if you can pick out what are the three promises we've got in those verses I just read out, just to see if you're still awake. Okay, time's up. The first one is, we are God's dwelling place. So verse 16, God said, "I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them." And of course, he did at some level in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple. But by his Spirit, God now lives and walks among us and is in us. We are the temple in which he lives, as a church and as individuals. When the Queen's at home, they fly the flag, don't they, over Buckingham Palace. God's flag flies over the Christian church and the Christian individual. He's in residence by his Spirit. And because he's holy, We need to be holy, and we need to keep the place clean. You know what it's like at home, don't you? If you've got special guests coming to stay, you clean the place from top to bottom. How much more should we keep our lives clean now that God himself has moved in? Number two, we're God's people. Verse 16, God said, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is fulfilled in the church, that we are God's very own people. We're his chosen possession. We're not our own. We belong to him now, and we're to live as he wants. Number three, not only are we his people, we're his children. Verse 18, God said, I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. And so by adoption, we are the beloved of God, who are called to be like our heavenly Father. So God's dwelling, God's people, God's children. These are the privileges which set us apart now as believers. They set us apart from everyone else. And so we need to live as those who have been set apart. We are different, so we need to be different. We are holy in status, so we need to be holy in lifestyle. That is the biblical logic. In other words, the motivation is grace. Now, these awesome privileges should motivate us to do what the final command says, and that is to bring holiness to completion. 7 verse 1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. I guess most of us are pretty keen on personal hygiene, physically. How about personal holiness? Spiritual and moral hygiene, if you like. Let us cleanse ourselves. Notice we can't just sort of sit back and expect God to do it all for us. We need to be active participants with the Holy Spirit in us. We need to make every effort. And notice it says, let us cleanse ourselves. So it doesn't say, let us cleanse each other. Yeah, let's start with ourselves. Let's look in the mirror, look in our own hearts. And then once we've taken the log out of our own eyes, we can help one another. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. It's this call to thoroughgoing, ongoing, personal reformation. Every defilement, body and spirit. Apparently, when the first century Jews, when they celebrated the Passover, they had this ritual that on the evening before the Passover meal, the head of the family would lead his family through the whole house by candlelight, looking in all the nooks and crannies for any leaven. And so for us, declaring war on sin in our lives, it means searching the recesses of our hearts and lives and throwing it out. It means being ruthless. The Christians in Corinth, what were the issues for them? When we get to chapter 12, verse 21, it mentions impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality. But the verse before that highlights quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Jerry Bridges followed up his classic book, The Pursuit of Holiness, with a more recent book, which is called Respectable Sins. And the subtitle is Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. In the preface, he writes this: those of us whom I call conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined, subtle sins. He goes on to say, we're incensed, and rightfully so, when a major denomination ordained a practicing homosexual as a bishop. Why do we not also mourn over our own selfishness, our critical spirit, our impatience, and our anger? And the chapters cover things like the sins of the tongue, judgmentalism, envy, and worldliness. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. So notice, it's not just about the negative, cleansing ourselves, it's the positive as well, pursuing holiness and bringing it to completion. And Paul uses the same word in chapter 8 to refer to the money collection which needed to be finished and completed. So Paul is telling us here that holiness is a project that we need to keep working at. We need to bring it to completion. We're holy in status. We need to keep working at becoming holy in character and in life. In our bedroom at home, we have one of these 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. It's a puzzle of London. We've done, I reckon, about 10% of this thing. We began it with great enthusiasm last year, and we haven't touched it since. You know, we just lost interest. Remember once in South Africa, we were driving over a flyover, and I suddenly looked right, and I noticed that there's another flyover next to us, parallel with our road, which just stopped in midair. And that was it, and they just sort of abandoned the project halfway through. How is it with our personal holiness? So are we going at it hammer and tongs, or is it sort of lying around like a half-finished project, just untouched? So are there maybe sins in our lives that we've just stopped fighting now and we've sort of signed a peace agreement with? Maybe things that we excuse now as just being, well, that's just the way I am. Yeah, that's just me. That's just the way I am. Maybe a bad temper or a sharp tongue or a critical spirit, and we say, well, that's just me. It's just the way I am. Well, have we maybe plateaued after perhaps early zeal as a younger Christian? Where are the leaks in your boat at the moment, if I may put it that way? And if you're struggling to come up with anything, if you're married, why not ask your spouse? Finish the job. Of course, it won't be complete until Christ returns, until the day of Christ, but we're to aim for that. An Olympic rower gave a presentation. This boatie, this Olympic rower, related how for 4 years as they trained for the Olympics, everything he and his crew members did was subjected to this question. Will this make the boat go faster? Will this make the boat go faster? Must have been a complete nightmare to live with. But anyway, at the end of the presentation, he held up his gold medal. Will this make the boat go faster? That is a good question for us to be asking about everything in our pursuit of holiness. Not, you know, what can I get away with, but will this make me more holy? Will it make the boat of personal holiness go faster? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we were thinking last night, not fear of condemnation, but reverence and awe for the God, the Almighty God of verse 18, the God to whom we one day will give account. So what are your goals? It's good to aim, isn't it, to drink less caffeine or maybe get a new job or lose weight. But are those adequate goals for a whole life? God has created us for something much higher, to become his people and then to become like him. I don't know if you're the sort of person who writes to-do lists. Imagine every day God sent you a to-do list for you, personalized to-do list for you for that day. And so every morning when you wake up, you open up this letter from God or this email with your to-do list for that day. What do you think would be on the to-do list from God? Two words. Be holy. Be holy. Back in April, John Stott was 91. In 2007, he gave his last public address, and he began it by asking the question, what is God's purpose for his people? And he said this, I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth. And it is, God wants his people to become like Christ. Well, may that be our goal as well. Let's just take a moment to pause, a moment of quiet, to respond in prayer. And then Wes will introduce our next song.